If you have a Bible, you can turn it open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we have a lot of important things in front of us here in this passage. I believe our media team put up a post today just suggesting, encouraging, you know, you to bring pens, pencils, a journal. It's good to take notes, especially at midweek Bible study. What I found prior to being the teaching pastor is that in an hour long, which is typically around what Wednesday nights are, 45 minutes to an hour, in that length of a service, it sometimes is difficult to stay engaged. So a great way to help you to be anchored to what it is that God's wanting to speak through the word is taking notes. So I encourage you to maybe do that. If it distracts you to take notes, there, you know, it's not like you have to do it, but I'm going to give you a lot of good stuff because it's all going to be from the Bible. So I encourage you, if you're a note taker, to get your pens, pencils out. We're going to pray. We're going to rewind to the end of chapter 9 in 1 Corinthians, get a running start, and then take it verse by verse, God willing, down to verse 14 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So if you have a Bible, turn there. We'll pray. We'll ask the Lord again to bless his word, and we'll get right into it. So dear Jesus, we thank you, God, for this night. We thank you for just the time of praise and worship to you. We thank you for having the opportunity as a church family to thank you for the lives of Shauna and Asia. We thank you for the Sebastian family, Lord, their faithfulness to you. Bless them, we pray. We ask you that you'd minister to us tonight through your word. This is a weighty, important passage of scriptures, Lord, and I don't want to blow it. I want to do the text justice that it deserves. So God, I ask you to govern my mouth from now to the end, that you would speak through me, Lord, everything that it is that this congregation needs to hear tonight. And so, Lord, if it's something that I've prepared, please remind me to say it. If it's something that is not of you for me to say, particularly tonight, God, let it leave my mind. We just want what you have in your heart for us, and we want to receive all of it, not just part of it. So help us to lean in, God. Help us to let go of the cares of the day, the cares of the week. If we're tired, physically, emotionally, mentally, even spiritually, Lord, we pray that you would awaken us. And Lord, put a burden in our heart to want to know you and to worship you, not just in spirit, but in truth. And so Lord, we echo the words of the scripture. How can a young man, lady cleanse their way? It's your word, O Lord. So pour your word now into us, Lord, and by your spirit, ignite it within. And it's in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory, all God's people said, amen. So we'll rewind here to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want to pick up with you here in verse 24, because there is no chapter and verse breaks here. Remember, the translators insert these things centuries after the scriptures were written to help give natural pauses, if you would, to the text. But the writer here didn't intend there to be a break between chapter 9 and chapter 10. So we'll seek to receive it the way that it was written. He's saying here in verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "Know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receives a prize." So the exhortation is, run that you might obtain. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they that do it obtain a corruptible crown, perishable crown, but those who are in Christ, the race we're running for a crown that is incorruptible. Paul says, "I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beats the air." Again, I'm engaged in a spiritual warfare here, a spiritual battle. I'm not shadow boxing. Okay, he says this is a vicious battle. He says, but here's what you need to understand. He says, "I keep under my body, I bring it into subjection." Remember, I talked to you last week. I give myself black and blue eyes. Like I beat my, if I'm going to fight anybody, I'm going to fight my flesh. Okay, that's what he's saying here. I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, slavery, doulos is part of that word, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, here's my concern, that I would become a castaway. Not concerning salvation, because you don't obtain salvation by running a race. You obtain salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. Amen? But he's speaking about service here. He's speaking about reaching the world and establishing God's kingdom. He says, I don't want to become a castaway. I don't want to disqualify myself. Then verse 1 of chapter 10 begins in the English with moreover. Moreover is a connecting word. In other words, he's saying, and another thing. In addition to what I just said to you in chapter 9, no chapter break, I got another thing to say. Now the problem is, and it's not a problem, it's a wonderful situation, quite honestly, if there weren't time constraints, but for lack of better words, the problem is Paul goes so deep in these verses, it's like he dives to the bottom ocean floor to give you some surface truth that it's gonna be a lengthy study tonight. It's gonna be hard just to blitz through these things, even though he's continuing the thought he's already established. He's gonna do this incredible Old Testament Bible study with us right now. I don't know how many of you guys read ahead before the service. I don't know if you're in a pattern of doing that. I encourage you to do it. My main reason for encouraging you to do that is because God will really show you that the spirit that's in you is in me, and he speaks to you. And then he's gonna confirm through me, your brother, a word that you need in season, something he spoke to before study. He'll have me say something along those lines, and you're gonna be just, your world is gonna get rocked. You're not gonna believe that you didn't just come to midweek for information, but for transformation. And Jesus Christ showed you his glory even more by just speaking something to you that you needed to hear. So I don't know if you read ahead. I encourage you to get in the pattern of doing that. But Paul's gonna dive deep now into the Old Testament. And he's gonna pull from there to give examples to us of these points that he's seeking to make. Preemptively tonight, that he's running a race to win. He's not shadow boxing. This is a serious fight. And he doesn't want to become a castaway. And he's going to use Israel now to be an example of these things. Again, not necessarily in chronological order. So I'll seek to give you the reference that he's speaking of as we move through these things. But let's bring some order here to what could otherwise be very scattered thoughts. Okay, let's do that. What's going to happen then in the beginning, and I'm going to read a few verses then rewind, is he's going to give to us here in verses, I suppose, 1-4, he's going to give to us 5 advantages. You're taking notes. 5 advantages that all the children of Israel of old had. 5 advantages that all of the children of, you know, of Israel of old had. Okay, so in other words, something nationally that was an advantage, a blessing upon them. 5 things. He's going to show us this. Then after that, and I'll repeat this as we move. Don't get overwhelmed. Then what's going to happen? There's 3 series of 5s here. Then what's going to happen is he's going to give to us 5 devastating sins. I suppose we'll use verses 6-10 for this. 5 devastating sins that destroyed so many of Israel of old. 5 devastating sins that destroyed so much of Israel of old. And then in closing, should the Holy Spirit give us opportunity to get to this, and I believe he would have me to, so I'll seek to do my best to get here. He's going to give to us 5 solutions or 5 ways so that we don't have to be destroyed by those same things. Okay, that's where we say, okay, Lord, we just learned, we just received, we just studied. Now time to put it in application. Lord, show us here from your word, not some sermonette, but from your word, right application so that I don't have to be destroyed by the very things that destroyed much of Israel of old, okay? So again, 5 advantages, 1-4. 5 advantages that Israel of old had, all of the children of Israel of old had. 5 devastating sins, verses 6-10, that destroyed so much of Israel of old. And then 5 solutions or ways that will be found scattered throughout our text tonight that we can grab a hold of so that we can go home and have nuggets to hold on to meditate upon and say, Lord, help me to put these things into practice in my life so that I don't get destroyed by what destroyed so many that have went before me. Okay, this should be taught again on Sunday. This is a word that needs to be heard by the church. Certainly myself specifically. This is something that has been marinating within me all day, and I really pray that I could bring some type of justice here to the beauty of the text. So let's read 1-4. We'll rewind here and pull our points. He says, another thing, brethren, verse 1, chapter 10, you know, building on this thought, connecting where we left off, that I don't want to be a castaway, that I'm running this race to win. I would not that you should be ignorant how that, notice here, all our fathers, that's the first all of 5 alls in 4 verses. It is a very important word. He says that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Verse 2, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Verse 3, and they did all eat the same spiritual meat And in verse 4, they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock which followed them. And notice here, Paul gives us an insight. And that rock was Christ. So for those who say, I like the New Testament because that's where Jesus is, Paul says, wrong. He's in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Paul just gave you an insight you don't get from the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So he's saying to you and I here tonight, that rock that sustained the children of Israel of old in their wilderness journeying for 40 years was Christ. That's who the rock was. So these five advantages that they have, and he's going to speak to them of these things because he's illuminating his point more. Remember the context here. All things are lawful, not all things are expedient. He dropped that bomb on us in chapter 6. He's been carrying the thought, and he's going to continue to, all the way through chapter 10. You've got liberties, you got rights, says the Roman Emperor, says the Roman government, says the United States government, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, as Americans, for them then, as Roman citizens, as Greek citizens. You've got rights, you've got liberties, but there's something higher than even that. And that is the love of God that you have for him and the love of God that he has in you for others. Okay, the love of God, it trumps it all. It supersedes it all. That's the theme here that we're writing. Okay, knowledge puffs up, charity builds up. Okay, you guys are so big there in Corinth on knowledge. You want more knowledge, more knowledge, more knowledge. The issue isn't more knowledge, the issue is more love. Because then the question will be asked, what governs your life? Is it loving for me to do this? Is it loving for God, and is it loving for others? If it's not, then I'm not gonna do it. Even if Greece says I can do it, even if Rome says I can do it, even if Washington says I can do it, even if Albany says I can do it. Something higher governs my life than those things, and it's the love of God, the love I have for God, and the love that God has put in me for his image bearers. Everybody with me? So he's speaking of rights and liberties. Now, why he's doing this, I'm trying to be very simplistic and clear with a very deep, profound text that you could use in Harvard to teach law students how to build a case, because that's what Paul, he's of a brilliant mind. What he's now going to do here, which is so fascinating, is he's going to go back to Israel of old, and he's going to say, you want to speak about advantages. You want to speak about rights. You want to speak about, like, abilities that a people have. Well, look at Israel of old. You see what I'm saying? Like, you think we have rights, and you think, now I'm saying to you, we have rights and these liberties. Well, look at Israel of old. And he's listing very practically here in these first four verses all of these things that they enjoyed in the Lord. The first is this, and it's found in verse 1. This is the first advantage of five, if you're taking notes. They were all under the cloud. They were all under the cloud. If that's too wordy for you, they had God's guidance. How's that? They had God's guidance. That's what it tells us here in verse 1. He says, I want you to understand. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to be aware here of what's in front of us, of what our history is in the Lord here, the God of Israel. How that all of our fathers, they were under the cloud. Remember the pillar of cloud? I don't want to take anything for granted, assuming that you all know what he's speaking about. You say the cloud in today's world, and you think of the internet. You know, you think of technology. They were all under the cloud. They were all under the direction of God's leading and guidance, literally. Remember, for those 40 years of wandering from Egypt to the promised land, the presence of God, the Shekinah glory, manifested itself in the form of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They had this great advantage. They had this great blessing, if you would, upon them, in that God's presence was manifested for them to behold every day when the sun would rise. As faithful as the sun rising was God's presence showing up in the form of a pillar of a cloud. And it showed them which way they were to go. It showed them how far they were to go. I mean, it literally led them through their pilgrimage, in their journeying. Talk about an advantage that a people has. You start boasting of your liberties. You're fighting over, you know, things you should be able to do and things that you have the right to say, I'm not going to do, and all these things that are yours as this type of a citizen in the Roman Empire. Well, look at the Jews of old. They had God's presence leading them and guiding them in the form of this pillar of cloud, but not just that, even shading them from the harsh heat in the desert there, the Sinai Peninsula region, man. You think about this, and listen, each point that I make that Israel had of old, we have too. So just like they then had God guiding them and leading them in this way, we have God guiding us, and we have God leading us through his word, okay? Let me give you some verses to encourage you. I don't think any of them will be brand new, but maybe you're here tonight, and you say, I'm in a season of wandering. I need guidance. I like the 5-5-5 thing we're doing. I like connecting the dots from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 10. Systematic Bible study, right on. But I'm also hurting. I'm also a real Christian in real time. And I'm in a season of not knowing what to do. Well, perfect. God wants to guide you. Let me give you some verses to encourage you. Psalm 32, verse 8. Verses I could paraphrase, but I'd rather just read them to you verbatim. Psalm 32, verse 8, the Lord says this to you tonight. I will instruct you, and I will teach you in the way which you shall go. I will guide you with my eye. It's one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. God appealing to his people to pay attention. And you know, that's what he's basically, I mean, if he's going to guide you with his eye, that means your eyes have to be upon him. Right? I mean, my wife and I, it's a feat to get through somewhere, a high traffic place with all of our kids still with us when we come out of wherever we were, an airport, a busy mall, a restaurant, right? It's a big thing. We get in the car and they're all still there. Now they're getting older, it's easier, but when they were younger, it was difficult. I remember my mom, she used to put me and my brothers on those dog chains. You know, they go around our necks. I think you're supposed to put them on the wrist, but she put them around our necks and she'd drag us through, right? But if our eyes are on her, and she'd look back and there we were looking at her, there wouldn't be a need so much for that because we could just follow her by looking at her in the direction. The Lord says this, eyes on me. If you're here tonight and you need guidance, Israel of old had this great privilege. They had the pillar of cloud. You have the word of God. Keep your eyes on the Lord. He's going to lead you and he's going to guide you with his eye. Next verse is Psalm 119. It's one of my favorites, Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. That's wonderful for the nighttime, isn't it? Otherwise, we're going to trip and fall. You're in a night season. His word is a lamp unto your feet, and his word is a light unto your path. From birth to death in your pilgrimage, there's a path that you've begun, that you're on, that isn't over yet, or else you'd be home with the Lord. And God says his word will lead you in that course. You don't have to meander aimlessly, curiously. You can know what God wants you to do next by eyes on him and eyes on his word. And then I want to give to you a portion in John there. John 10, verse 27, just a New Testament verse here on this topic. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. So cultivate learning the voice of the Lord. That's John 10, 27. He wants to make his voice known to you. Commentaries are good, but nothing's like the Bible. Books about the Bible are good, but nothing's like the Bible. Okay, podcast teachings are good, but nothing's like the Bible. Get in the word of God and let him lead you and guide you. It's a great privilege that we get to enjoy as New Testament Christians. We have the complete word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, it's right here. Let it speak to you. Amen? So they were, back in our study here in 1 Corinthians 10, their first privilege, Paul says. You want to speak about a privileged people? Well, Israel of old, they all were under the cloud. They had this guidance. They had this protection from the harm of the sun, the UV rays, just the difficulties that would present in the heat of the desert, et cetera, et cetera. They had the ability to camp by the pillar of fire, his presence at night. Imagine what that would be like. When we were young, we used to go to Darien Lake for Kingdom Bound. I don't know how many of you guys have been around Christianity that long. I know they still do it. It's not the same. And a bunch of church people, we'd all rent these campers and we'd have bonfires every night and just sit around. You know, there would be worship people there with guitars. You ever notice that? Worship people always have a guitar with them. They always just grab a guitar. There's always a guitar somewhere. And they would, you know, sing around the fire, and we would play around, and there'd just be this just fellowship around the fire. That's what I picture here when I think of the probably conservatively 2 million Jews and mixed multitude traveling from Egypt into the promised land. And, you know, the way they were set up was they were broken up in four groups, three tribes per group. And each of the groups, kind of in the shape of a cross, would be facing the pillar of fire. That's how they would pitch their tents. So every morning when they would wake up and come out their tent door, the first thing they would see is the tabernacle of God, the presence of God. And they would surround this big bonfire, if you would, at night. Imagine going to bed at night and seeing the Shekinah in the form of a fire at night. And waking up in the morning, and there's the cloud. It's right here. The guidance of the Lord. Are you all with me? That's our first dive. We'll come up for air. That's point number one. The second thing here we're told now, it's also verse one, that is of this great privilege and blessing that Israel of old had. You see it in your scriptures here tonight, is that they all, the last phrase of verse one, chapter 10, they all passed through the sea. Pastor, give it to me simpler. Okay, they had God's deliverance. They had God's deliverance. They all passed through the sea, like a sword dividing the wheat and the chaff. They literally were able to pass through the sea and see the Lord God Almighty bury Pharaoh and his army in those waters. There was this great separation. They come out the other side. They see the army of Pharaoh wash up on the shore. And what do you think that they would think in those moments? Well, we know now that God is for us. I mean, God is for us. Look what he just did. He just buried Pharaoh, the biggest superpower of the world at the time. He just buried Pharaoh's army all single-handedly. God is certainly for us. He's delivered us out of our bondage. He's brought us to the other side. You think of the miraculous work that this was. If you need to be encouraged in your God tonight, go back and read Exodus 14. Verse 29 tells us of that chapter that the Red Sea waters were like a wall to them on the right hand and on the left hand. Think about the preparation of God's deliverance. He dried the ground of the sea for them to walk on. Nothing was mushy. You know how it's slushy and mushy and nasty out there right now? A couple days ago when it was frigid, it was crisp. The snow crunched under your boot. It was beautiful. Now it's sloppy and it's messy. Right? It's kind of gross out there now. The bottom of the Red Sea floor was dry. He made it a highway for his people to pass on. He allowed the waters to be parted like walls. Imagine the fish and whatever else that were pressed up against the wall, their cheeks smashed up against there. Not able to get to Israel, not able to harm Israel so that all of them can make their way through. The miraculous work of God. The word wall is used when it speaks of the Red Sea walls, some over 100 times in the Old Testament, speaking about Jericho's walls, Jerusalem walls, Babylon walls. Listen, it's not speaking of a swamp. It's not speaking of a marsh. It's speaking of a literal sea that our literal God split for his literal people to pass through and then let the walls fall down and bury Pharaoh's army. God's mighty, mighty deliverance. And so we have had that in our own lives. God has set us free from our taskmaster. God has set us free from our oppressor. God has set us free from bondage. God has set us free from servitude and slavery and the wrong places. God has set us free. God has delivered us from a miry pit. And he has set our feet upon the solid rock of his word and his son, Jesus Christ. And let that put a fire in your bosom tonight. Thirdly, he says, you want to speak of advantage here. You want to speak of some great place to work from. He said, all of Israel here in verse 2 was baptized unto Moses. They were baptized unto Moses. Pastor, I don't know what that means. Okay, God's leadership was given. God's leadership was given. When it says that in verse 2 here, they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea. The word baptized there, it's speaking of identification. Baptizo in the Greek is immersed. So it's an idea here, I believe, that the Holy Spirit's trying to convey that there's no doubt that God had appointed this man, Moses, to do what he was doing. They had that advantage. We have God's appointed man leading us. Not a perfect man, at this point an old man, started this work at 80 years old. Guilty of murder, guilty of ambition, guilty of pride. Yet God redeemed him and was using him. They had this privilege and this opportunity to have this man of God to be identified with and to lead them through this baptism that provided separation. Again, the Egyptian army buried on the seashore and those who were baptized unto Moses into new life. Speaking of, looking ahead of the baptism that we have in Jesus Christ. We go under the water, old things pass away, we come up out of the water and all things become new. 1 second, somebody just pulled my microphone off. Amazing. That's what it tells us here. Put out of Egypt, set free. You have this privilege, Israel of old, and we have this privilege today as saints in Christ. He's continuing. He's not going to stop. He's going to give us more. Then what he does here in verse 3 again is he gives us this fourth privilege, this fourth standing of blessing that Israel of old all had. He says here that they, in verse 3, all were able to eat of the same spiritual meat. And if you want to, you could take the first part of verse 4 where it says, not just eat of spiritual meat, but they were also able to all drink from that same spiritual drink, which would be said simply, God's provision they enjoyed. They had God's provision. God, you know, was able sovereignly and again, single-handedly to feed his people, to give sustenance to his people so that they were full, so that they were healthy, so that they were satisfied in the desert. And it all came from heaven, from God to man. All of this heavenly food, this angel's food, manna, which means what is it? It came from God to his people. Exodus 16:35 tells us every single day for 40 years. Think of the magnificence of this. I want to give it to you a little bit just to bust open the goodness of God. It tells us that they were to have an omer a day. An omer a day was equivalent to about 4 pints in today's vernacular. And they were to go out and get 4 pints of what is it? This heavenly food, perfectly nutritious, perfectly balanced of all the nutrients needed to be sustained in this journeying. 4 pints every single day. It's a picture of God's living word, and it's a picture of God's written word. As Jesus said, that when we pray, we're to pray this way, give us this day our daily bread. Right? Pulling from that picture, pulling from that example. So what's being said to these guys and what's being said to us here tonight is that if we want to survive and do better than the Corinthians, that's for us, and do better than Israel of old every single day, then we need to be in the Word of God. They were to go out of their tents and get their portion for the day. They were not to go and get double and think, well, then I'll sleep in tomorrow because now I got, you know, 8 pints. If they did that, it would go bad. It would spoil. The worms would get in. They were only to do that on the 6th day, on Sabbath, so that they didn't have to work on that 7th day and they could rest and God would preserve. It would be like a daily double that day. He'd preserve it for the next day. You talk about just the advantage that God's people would have. And listen, I hate to drive you crazy with things that drive me crazy, but I do get a little satisfaction out of doing it. So I'm going to do it for a moment. I read scholarship and theologians on some of these things, and there's this ridiculous notion that I just want to deal with for a moment, where scholarship says that this wasn't really manna that fell from heaven. That's outlandish. It was sap from the tamarisk trees in this region that Israel was journeying from. Well, just so everybody knows and nobody goes home thinking that, surveys have been done of all Saudi Arabia and the Sinai Peninsula and that entire area, and they would only produce that entire region approximately 700 pounds of sap a year. The Bible tells us that at least 2 million people, 2 to 3 million, we'll use the number 2 million to be conservative, that they were able to go out and get 4 omars a day, every day, for 40 years. That translates to being 4,500 tons a day, every day, the sixth day being double, which equals about 1.6 million tons a year for 40 years. 700 pounds of sap a year isn't going to cut it for a family. So just, this was God's sustenance and provision. Banana muffins, banana cotti, make what you would with the, what is it? Banana, that's what it was. This wafer, the scriptures tell us it was like honey, that was everything needed to sustain God's people in their journeying. What do you need tonight? It's not out there. I wish that I would learn it sooner. It's not in material things. It's not in growing our bank accounts. It's not in the latest and greatest. Man, whatever it is that our hearts are longing for tonight, that are desperate for, it's in the Lord. He provides it for us single-handedly. He doesn't receive aid. No one aids him in the process. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, in whom there is no shadow of turning. We got to set our hearts on truths that we've known forever. We got to go back. We got to go back and dig deep to the wells of our fathers and draw from these things. You want to speak about advantages? These are those who had advantages. And number five, and finally, and I'm not obviously not being exhaustive here in my preaching, maybe not the way that at least I think of exhaustive, maybe you think it's exhausting. I'm saying I could go a lot deeper with these things, but I'm seeking to keep the text in context. So number five here is found in verse 4 of the privilege advantage, and it is this, that they all were able to drink water from the rock, in which we did use in our last point, but we're going to use it as a phrase of summary here for this one, is they had God's presence. And it's because of what Paul piggybacks that statement with when he says, and that rock was Christ. The rock went with them all through their journey. I mean, look what this says here. They did all drink from that same spiritual drink, and they drank of that spiritual rock. Look at what Paul says, that followed them. Literally, in the language here, it's went with them, and that rock, capital R, was Christ. Aren't you glad you came tonight? Because you were reading in the Old Testament of this rock where water came out of, and you thought, that's amazing. That rock, Paul says, was Christ. That rock was Christ. The presence of God was with them. Not just the Shekinah glory and the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, but quite literally in this rock that followed them, where water came from to sustain them. Now you think about this. Moses was instructed here to strike the rock. Water would come. He does that. Now you fast forward. He's about 120. They're about to come into the land. And the children of Israel are complaining. They're saying things like, we should have just stayed in Egypt. But the problem was that people who were in Egypt were already dead. The kids that were saying that were never even in Egypt. Do y'all catch that? The kids that were complaining at the end of Moses' ministry, we should have just stayed in Egypt, never were even in Egypt. And the instruction to Moses, even though they're complaining, is speak to the rock. Because the rock is Christ, and Christ only needs to be smitten once, not again. Amen? And Moses is in a bad mood. And I get it, because if I got four at home that complain every so once in a while, and I know what it does to me, imagine 2 million complaining. And he's in a bad mood, and he takes his rod, and he begins to smite the rock more than once. God, in his grace and his mercy, he still allows water to come forth. Even though the servant is wrong, God still honors his people, which is amazing. That's why a lot of these heretics on TV that sprinkle just a little bit of scripture in their messages still get blessed by the Lord, because he magnifies his word above his name. So even though he's supposed to speak to the rock, he beats the rock. Well, God says, you failed to sanctify me, Moses, in the eyes of my people, because when they look at you, they perceive me as angry. That's what he says in Numbers 20, verse 12, sort of a loose paraphrase. And God says, I got a problem with that, because I'm not angry at my people, which is amazing, sends chills down my spine. Even though they're murmuring and complaining and shaking their fist at you and ultimately at me, I'm not angry at them, and you portrayed me as an angry God. So Moses is told, you don't get to enter into the promised land because you tampered with this perfect type. And he doesn't get in again till the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, what's amazing, real quick, and then we'll move, is that according to rabbinic tradition, when Moses went to Pisgah getting ready to cross into the promised land, rabbinic tradition tells us that the rock that followed Israel, this is amazing, went north and went into the Sea of Galilee and disappeared. And it wouldn't appear again, if you would, by way of type, till 2,000 years later when Christ comes on the scene and begins his public ministry. That rock was Christ. Jesus would stand in John 7, that day of procession of the priest, where everyone's silent and the priests are taking the golden bowls down to the pool of Siloam. We go to these places in our tour and bringing back the water to the altar there, and the temple precincts dumping it out at the foot of the altar in memorial of that rock that went out with the nation of Israel. And everybody is silent on that day because that's what's appropriate during this feast. And it's then that Jesus screams out loud. Thousands of religious Jews in the vicinity there of where he screams out loud. Dead silence. He says, if any man would thirst and comes and drinks in me, out of his belly will flow rivers, right, of torrents of living water. Speaking of the Holy Spirit. That's what these things are all pictures of. You think that Israel of old had privilege. Look at the privilege that we have. Our rock, Christ, was smitten once. And because he was smitten, because he was crucified, buried, and then resurrected, the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon his church. Never needing to be smitten again, us included. We don't need to be smitten for our sins. Isn't that worthy of a hallelujah tonight? We don't got to be smitten. Christ was already smitten for us, and now we just drink freely every time we're thirsty, and we get filled with the Holy Ghost. And out of our bellies comes flowing, rushing rivers, torrents of living water. It's powerful. All these benefits Israel of old had. They had all of these benefits. Now, in verse 5, he's going to give a very stark contrast to what was just presented. He says, but with many of them, and listen, when he says many of them, that's an editorial understatement by the Holy Spirit, because that is not accurate. It says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Listen, many of them, not many of them, all of them besides two and the next generation did not get to enter in. They were overthrown. There's a word picture. Think of a battlefield where a slaughtered army is laid out. That's the word. Many of them were overthrown, like dead soldiers scattered on a battlefield. Essentially, all of them besides two, Joshua and Caleb, and the next generation that got to enter in. That is wild here, the grace of the Holy Spirit. He says, here's the contrast. Even though they had all of these benefits, many of them were not able to enter in, and they were overthrown. They died there in the battlefield. Now, these things are given to us as examples to the intent, the Holy Spirit says, which means I have an intention in all of this. I'm going somewhere in Paul's scriptural, masterful mind. I'm going somewhere. You are talking about your liberties you have, of all these freedoms that you have, and why you should be able to do what you want to do, and no man judges you, but God judges you. You want to speak about a privileged people? Look at Israel of old. They have all these benefits, but they didn't, from their benefit standpoint, overcome. Most of them died in the wilderness. Now, here's this heads up here of these five sins that are given to us as examples in verses 6 through 10 that we need to look out for in our own lives. It's a warning to us. Okay, that's what he's going to now do. He's saying, these things that I'm going to now write to you of, they are to be examples. It's to the intention of us not, number one, lusting after evil things as they also lusted. Okay, that's the first thing there in verse 6 of five things that we gotta watch out for. We gotta be careful of. He says, it's this. And it's a reference to Numbers chapter 11, and it's speaking here of lust. But it's not speaking of lust the way that I think most of us are thinking right now. It's not speaking about like some sexual lust. The language here is in the masculine personal pronoun, and it's plural there. And it's speaking to us here of desires in the plural, and the desires that are defined by Paul here is said in verse 6 when it says that we should not have these desires of evil things. Evil things defines the danger of desires that Paul is speaking of. They had these desires of evil things because these things that they were desiring were not evil in and of themselves, but they were outside of the will of God for them. I can't keep doing mini sermons on each verse. Not suggesting that you want me to, but it would help if I did, because then you would understand what he's referencing to. In Numbers chapter 11, that's the place of graves of lust. Kibroth Hattaavah. That's the place where Israel of old is murmuring and complaining, by way of summary. And they're saying, oh, the leeks, oh, the garlic, all the meat that we had in Egypt. Oh, I wish we could go back. I'm so sick of this manna. Remember? And God sends to them quail. The King James says 2 cubits high off the earth, which equates to about 2 feet, as far as they could see to the left and as far as they could see to the right. And they have the meat. They go nuts on the meat of the quail. They bat down the quail and they feast on this meat all day, all night, and all day. So much so that they get so sick that it begins to come out of their nostrils. They begin to hurl it up. God gives them their fill, okay? Here's the heeding that Paul has given to us here from the Holy Spirit that we need to heed, rather, the warning that we need to heed. It's this. If we're going to learn from these people who had all these advantages, everybody wants to speak about the entitlement and privileges. If we're going to learn from these people, we can't lust like they lusted. And it's not that they wanted bad things. It's that meat isn't bad. It's that they wanted something that was outside of God's will for them. Apply it to your life. Go ahead. I'm not going to go deeper on the Bible study there in Numbers 11. You go search it on your own. Apply it to your life. What are you so hungry for, desperate for, that you're getting ready to enter into it, whatever it is, even though God said no? Now, the difficulty is it might not necessarily be sin. But let me be clear with you. It is sin when he who knows to do right does wrong. Okay? So for me, maybe I get to do this, but for you, you don't. God speaks that to you, and you do it anyways. You enter into it anyways. Now you are violating the will of God in your life. And if you keep going, he's going to give you over to it. And you're going to hurl it out of your nose. You know what Psalm 106 says? If you need a verse to back this, if you're struggling right now. Psalm 106, verse 15 tells us this. In reference to the scene I just painted for you, Numbers 11, so God granted to them their request, but he sent leanness, King James says, to their souls. Most other translations for leanness, because we don't know what it means this, but he sent a wasting disease to their souls. But it was according to their desire. We're not robots. We're on the pilgrimage. We can do whatever we want to do. You can leave here and do whatever you want to do. I mean, I busted my tail here to give you the study tonight. But you could throw it right out the window on your way home and do nothing with it. You can say whatever you want about me, the scripture, whatever you want to do. God, you win or lose by how you choose. You get to do what you want with this. Paul's just saying this. I'm running the race to win. Okay? I got to keep going back to where we started or else you get lost in this. It's way too wordy. Not me, Paul. It's Paul's fault. He said, I'm running this race to win. I'm not shadow boxing. I'm not a poser. I'm not doing this because Cephas and Apollos are doing this. I'm for real. I'm not trying to be disqualified from my race. I'm not trying to be a castaway. For goodness sakes, look at the privilege of all of Israel of old. But also look at their example, by the way, bad example, of where they went wrong. Don't do what they did. Most of them didn't enter in, even though they had all of these privileges. Well, first of all, because they lusted after things that God said aren't for you. It was outside of God's will. Not necessarily something sexual. Secondly, you want to learn from an example. He says, look at verse 7. This is a reference if you want to go back later, Exodus 32. Watch out for idolatry. He says it straight up here. It didn't come from me. He says, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. Who's them? Israel of old. As it is written, Exodus 22, the people sat down to eat and the people sat down to drink and they rose up to play. This is when Moses is on top of Sinai receiving the law of the Lord. He's gone for over a month. Joshua is half up the mountain with him. They hear this noise down low. Joshua says, I think it's thunder. And Moses, oh no, that's not thundering. There's a rave going on down there. And he knew what it was. And sure enough, what he thought it was, it was. He comes down and there's the camp of Israel, God's people, that he miraculously delivered, naked, drunk, the language tells us having orgies, at the base of the mount where the law of the Lord is being given. And there's this golden calf, which was one of Egypt's gods, that Aaron, the priest, you don't need to watch TV, that Aaron, the priest, erected for the nation of Israel to worship because they said, well, our leader's gone, and we don't know if he's ever coming back, and we need some type of God to worship. We feel this burden in our soul. We got to worship something. So he takes their jewelry, their gold, and he fashions this golden calf, and they're having sex, and they're getting drunk, and there's these six seances going on around in the camp of God's delivered people. Idolatry. What is idolatry? It's anything that we pursue with more passion and more energy than God. Let me define it for you, because we got to let it hit us, or else we've wasted our time. Idolatry is anything that David Tomasso pursues, I'll make it personal, with more passion and more energy than God. I'm afraid of this one. I'm a passionate person by nature, and I'm obsessive in my thinking. When I get fixed on something, I can't let it go. I get very devoted to it, whatever it is. And I look at this and I think, Lord, there are things in my life, if I'm not careful, they will rear themselves up within me and they will exalt themselves and they will entice me to pursue them, it, whatever it is, with more passion and with more energy than even you. How do I know? Because I'll be doing my devotions in the morning, such a sacred time before everybody wakes and before all the noise of the world get going, and I'm tempted to start to research it. I'm tempted to start looking into it instead of reading this and receiving my daily bread. Do you understand? There's so many ways that this point can be amplified. But he's saying here, hey, you want to win? You want to run the race to win? Well, then you better be careful of idolatry. Be careful here of what that will lead to. It says that they rose up to play there at the end of verse 7, which is interesting. I got to point this out to you before we keep moving. When it says to play, both in the Hebrew, which is Old Testament, and the Greek, which is New Testament, each plays in both languages is speaking of playing sexually. That's a sexual one. It's speaking of an unclean behavior. And here's why I bring this up to you tonight. You need to hear this. Because sexual immorality always follows idolatry, says the Bible. If you're going to say to me, if you're going to challenge it, I'm just going to stand on the word. Sexual immorality always follows idolatry. It's always the procession. Go read Romans chapter 1. It's always the procession. So be careful. We're going to get ourselves into such greater of a mess than we can even fathom if we don't take heed to these things. Number three, we're going to take heed. We're going to learn from the examples of the nation of Israel. Number three, found in verse 8, it's a reference to Numbers 22, Balaam and Balak. Y'all remember that story? Good, three of us do. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed. And let this just shock you right now. And in one day, 23,000 died. That's a whole scene there where Balaam says, hey, you are not going to be able to destroy the nation of Israel with the men from without. They got something going on in that camp. They got this magnificent pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. We can see this army traveling through, man. You want to defeat these people, Balak? You are not going to do it with these Moabite men. You want to get to these guys? Get them with the Moabite woman. You want to make them weak in the knees? Seduce them. Send in your woman to seduce these men. In their seduction of them, entice them and allure them sexually, and in the process, get them to bow their knee to other gods. If they bow their knee to other gods, your gods, well, then their god, whatever it is that's traveling with them, will get mad at them and discipline them and do to them what you can't. And guess what? It worked. So the exhortation is found here in this verse. Heads up. And there's an example of Israel fornicating with the world, being unequally yoked. That's a word of warning here, man. Heads up. Don't be unequally yoked. Don't fornicate with the world. Listen, Paul's making a point. We're not going to go much further, so don't look at the clock and think that you have me figured out. You don't. I'll end in a moment here. Paul's whole point is this. The children of Israel had these incredible, incredible blessings that we've already combed through. But they never partook of the privilege and the responsibility of those blessings. And he's challenging the church in Corinth in a similar way. He's saying this, you're like them. They had all of these blessings. Look at the blessings you have. You're saved. You're going to heaven one day. No one. And my goal is to present you as a chaste virgin, a chaste bride to Christ. I'm not arguing that, Paul's saying. But here's what I am saying. In the process of this, you're abusing liberties. You're suing each other. You're fornicating with one another. You're getting drunk. We're going to see this. You thought we descended low as you can go. You're getting drunk at the communion table. That's what's coming. You got all of these blessings upon your lives, Corinthians, corporately and individually. But you need to enter into the privilege and responsibility of these blessings if you're going to run, if you're going to finish well, if you're not going to be disqualified, if you're not going to become a castaway. And listen, that's the same word that's resounding here tonight. I couldn't write a more current sermon if I tried. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is it. You don't want to be a castaway. No one's arguing salvation. We're just saying, look at Israel of old. All of everybody except for Joshua and Caleb and the next generation. Look at the Corinthians. Look at us here tonight. How are we doing? Be careful of idolatry. Be careful of fornication. Be careful of being unequally yoked. These are things that are going to sideline us. And fourthly here, out of the five things that are given to us, is found in Numbers 21, verse 9 of our study tonight. He says this, and this is powerful. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. That's interesting. Destroyed of serpents. Remember, they're blaming God in their wilderness wandering, saying that it's his fault for the delay of getting into the promised land. And they start to get nasty with their mouths, and these serpents begin to come up. I don't know, had the serpents always been there? And they remove themselves from God's protection? That'll preach. I don't know. But you know the story there. You know the scene. It wasn't until God instructs, which points to the cross of that serpent on the tree there, hanging there. If they looked at that serpent, they'd be spared and saved from the serpents that were biting them, stinging them, eventually killing them if they didn't look that way. There's this exhortation to the Corinthians. There's this exhortation to us. Don't be like them in that sense of tempting Christ. And I look at this and I think, well, Lord, what does that mean when you say, don't tempt you? And I believe very pointedly it means this. Don't wear out his long-suffering nature like Israel did. I don't know how to paraphrase that one more. You'll have to come up with something clever. And I struggled with defining it that way because I don't want anyone to isolate that point and abuse it. God is long-suffering. God is merciful. But I believe here in the context of Numbers 21 that Paul is alluding to, when he says, don't be like Israel of old and how they tempted Christ, they kept running their mouths. They kept saying to God, it's your fault that we're not in yet. They kept murmuring. They kept complaining. They kept murmuring, complaining. It's your fault, God, for this delay. I believe very clearly here what it's saying to you and I is, hey, we got to be careful that we do not wear out the long-suffering nature of Jesus. And what I mean by that, so that you don't go weird places, is this. Because then eventually you're going to leave him no choice but to chastise you. please don't go weird places with that. Oh, pastor said that the mercy of the Lord can run out. No, I didn't. I'm saying that what's going to happen is, it's just like a parent. They're only going to put up with so much, and then if they're a good parent, they're going to discipline. And God chastises those who he loves. Hey, you want to not be a castaway? Then don't be like Israel of old and continuously murmuring and running your mouth against the Lord, thereby tempting him, wearing out his long-suffering nature. That's convicting. And point number five, our last point in this section, is found in verse 10. Based out of Numbers 16, that famous story of Korah and his sons. You remember them, guys? They come on the scene. Moses is old. And I don't know. I don't know how much to do with the whole thing where Moses says, I can't speak well. I mean, if he grew up in the courts of Pharaoh, it's a whole other story. And he was the captain of Pharaoh's army, which he was, Josephus says. And he had to have been able to speak somewhat good. But now that I just argued against myself, I'll continue with the point of perhaps he didn't speak excellently when it came to the things of God, and he's old, and I think that this guy, Korah, was Absalom-ish in his presentation that's going to be spoken of here, where it's this whole idea of, I could do much better than Moses could do, talented, suave, whatever. And Moses says back to him there, isn't it enough that you get to serve in the tabernacle? Now you want the priesthood too? And this warning here is, we see it here in verse 10. He says, don't murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. The exhortation here is this. Listen, this is crazy. God lumps murmuring in with idolatry, fornicating, all these other things that we just discussed. He puts murmuring in that group. You wanna not become a castaway? Don't be a murmurer. Look at these guys that Moses says back to them. And it could be other scenes. It could be Kadesh Barnea. It could be other scenes. But I think the cream of the crop of that description there is no doubt Korah and his boys who speak against Moses. Remember, the Lord opens up the earth and swallows them up. And prior to that, Moses says, isn't it enough what you already have? Like, when's enough enough? How much more do you have to be satisfied? And the problem of Korah and anyone else whose trajectory as of late and up to this point is that enough is never enough. The problem is that you are never satisfied. And it leads to plain old complaining. And I'm wondering this, where did these kids learn to murmur from? They never were even where they think they want to go back to. And my suggestion is they learned to murmur from a murmuring generation. And now I sit back and I think, oh God, how much murmuring, and the word itself is ugly. I don't even have to define murmuring for you. Just say the word murmuring, and it's very annoying. And I look back at my own life, and I think, seriously, I'm so convicted. How much murmuring does my kids hear come from my mouth? Just vain, not thought through words of murmur. A generation that learns to murmur from a murmuring generation. And you know what this tells me? That God always hears those whisper campaigns. And it grieves him. So if what do we do? Eileen's first night out, and the people who are filling in are going to quit if I keep going. I'm leaving you in a terrible spot. I'm just leaving you here, I guess, with this. This is brutal to leave you with. But he's saying to us here in his fifth and final point of what not to do if you don't want to be a castaway is don't be a murmurer. I'm going to give it to you in 6 minutes. If you got to leave, go ahead and leave. You can listen on the archive later. I can't leave. It's not a good. I said an hour. We should be done in 6 minutes. It's in sincerity, if you have to leave, leave. This can't end here. Now, all of these things happen to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's why they're here. Wherefore? Wherefore is the wherefore, therefore? Because he wants here him that thinks he stands to take heed lest he falls. There has no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but with temptation, he will also make a way to escape. And here's how you'll be able to escape it, that you would be able to bear it. He's going to enable you to bear it. That's how you'll escape it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to as wise men. Judge what I say. So what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to come back to these verses next week, and I'll preach from there to start us into our next study. But let me do this so that I don't leave you on a bad note. Let me give you these five closing things here that are an encouragement to us, okay, by way of summary, and then we'll preach these verses next Wednesday evening, okay? So here's what he's saying. Take heed of these things, okay? Grab a hold of these things. Here's what we want to do. Here's the encouragement. Number one, okay? He's saying this, and this is based out of verse 5. He's saying, stop. If you want to go for it, man, you want to run the race to win, you want to learn from the examples of those who failed, here's what you got to do. Number one, stop living to please self and start living to please God. That's the first thing you got to do. And I pull that point from verse 5. None of these, I'm not creative. None of these come from me. They come from the scripture. Stop living to please yourself and start seeking to live to please God. Secondly, he's saying this, and these are all from the study tonight, from verse 1 down to verse 14. He says, we need to have a healthy fear of sin. And we need to understand exactly what sin does in our relationship with Jesus. That's what's being communicated to us here in this portion. We've got to be careful here of what sin does. In other words, here's what's being communicated. We need to be ruthless concerning any and all sin in our lives. It's been said wonderfully, the ruthlessness of sin requires ruthlessness with sin. The ruthlessness of sin requires ruthlessness with sin. A lot of people, and I'm seeing this in Hollywood, and I'm seeing this with athletes, I'm seeing it on social media, and I'm seeing it in the church, a lot of people want to add Jesus to their life but not discard sin. The problem is the Bible says we got to love God and we got to hate evil. Can't just be that we're adding Jesus to the mix. As he comes, this goes. Thirdly, all these examples, and I'll give these to you again next week, don't freak out. All these examples tell us how much God can't stand complaining. So if God can't stand complaining, let's put it in the positive. It pleases God to be thankful. As we move into this week, let's not trash our government. Let's not trash the politicians that we disagree with. Let's thank God that we live in the land of the free and the home of the brave. Let's thank God that we get to worship in church, that we get to praise his name, and I get to preach Corinthians to us. Let's thank God for the good, that there's air in our lungs, that right, that we got food in our fridge. Let's thank God this week instead of murmur and complain. Amen? Fourthly, and this is found in verse 12. We'll preach this next week. Take heed lest you fall. Don't think that if, as you review these stories, you go back and you comb through, don't think that you're any better than those guys, Israel of old or the Corinthians. We're just as susceptible. You know, you can go back and you can look at these things and you could think, well, geez, I mean, these things are sort of outlandish and ridiculous. Who in the world would bow down to a golden calf? Who in the world would get caught up in orgies and drunkenness and nakedness and all of these other things? Listen, beware of pride. Don't sniff at Israel of old and the list of things that they did wrong. Don't have that type of mentality. Listen, here's what we need this week. A good, healthy dose, you ready, of self-distrust. I don't trust myself. I don't trust myself in this area that keeps us sober and vigilant about our temptation. And number 5 is found in verse 13 when it says so beautifully and pointedly that he, when we have temptation, will make a way to escape, that we will be able to bear it. Look for it. Look for the escape. Look for the exit. There'll always be a rooster crowing. Your kid will walk in the room, Dad, when you're watching it. You're going to bump into the person, brother or sister, at the gas station when you're buying it. That is the rooster crowing. Your phone's going to drop in the toilet when you're seeking to send it. You know what I'm talking about. That's the rooster. That's the exit. Rejoice in it. And that's it. Amen? Father, thanks for your word. Let it sink deep. In Jesus' name, for Jesus' glory, all God's people said, amen. And now it's Daniel's fault that you are dismissed late.